Well, brothers and sisters, we come now in our study and proclamation of the book of Genesis to Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. Here, according to the Bible, if we choose to believe it, to accept it, is the explanation of how mankind began to speak different languages upon the face of the earth. One of the rather cynical questions sometimes asked about the story of creation is, well, what language did Adam and Eve speak in the Garden of Eden? And there's an easy answer to that question. So don't let it flummox you if you ever get asked this question by some cynical person of unbelief. The appropriate answer is, I don't know. But what's your point? Does it matter? And another question with the same correct answer is, well, what language did God speak when he said, let there be light, so that there was light? The answer again, I don't know, but what does it matter? God spoke, we are told, and so it came to be. That's what we're told, so that's what we know and believe. That's what we know, unless we choose to know less. Language, it's part of our everyday experience, is it not? We all speak a certain language. All of us, I believe, English, at least English as one of the languages that we speak. But even if we are multilingual, even if we know 6 or 8 languages, it is still abundantly clear that language is a barrier. Even if you speak another language fluently, other than English, your ability to communicate with someone depends on your accent. It depends on your vocabulary. It even, culturally speaking, depends on your body language as you're speaking another language. And what we need to take from Genesis 11 is that such division, such miscommunication, such lack of unity among mankind is the will of God. And we might very well ask, well, how can that be? How can God be the maker of disunity? And yet that's the clear message of Genesis 11, that God was not pleased by any unity among mankind that is not dedicated to his glory. And so once again, like we have dealt with in past sermons on Genesis, once again, we must come face to face with this truth that the glory of God is not a contradiction to the good of man. Even more, the glory of mankind is equivalent to the decline and even the demise of mankind. Here is the upside downness of the kingdom of God. Here is the call to faith and submission to the word of God. Will we trust in the good God who created us, or will we listen to the lie of the evil one that the God who does all things for his glory does so contrary to the good of those whom he calls to glorify him? Just think of it. Unity among mankind is not necessarily a good thing. God would rather have mankind divided, at odds with each other to some degree, uncooperative in what mankind might do together. Can this be true? It is true, according to this passage, and are we willing to accept it? In our day, it will require that we stand opposed to the thinking of the world. Not that we ourselves would seek to disrupt by physical force the unity of mankind, but that we would not put our hope in any unity among man that does not have Christ the King at its center. This morning there is a distinct calling to be heard. And will you hear it? It is the calling to take up your cross and follow Christ. It is the calling to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven and not on earth. It is the calling of God to forsake this world even to renounce this world and all that it values, and to find our purpose and our peace and our progress in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first point is this, as we go through this story, the enduring image of God. Because that really is what we're seeing in the first three verses of Genesis 11. Remember that in the last chapter in Genesis 10, we saw the generations that succeeded from the sons of Noah. Remember that we heard tell of the formation of the nations of the earth. And remember that we made note that by the fall of mankind in sin, and with the coming of sin into the world, the purpose of God was not completely lost. Here is evidence of the sovereignty of God, that even as man rebelled against God, yet they still did as God commanded. They began to fill the earth and to subdue it. And by this, we might even come to understand that the call of God to fill the earth and subdue it was, in one sense, not so much his command that man might do or not do, but it was the purpose of God that mankind would fill the earth, and that this purpose would be fulfilled even as they rebelled against God. This is the sovereignty of God, to be sure. And this would be, it should be a comfort to us in our own day, because we obviously see much of man's rebellion against God. We see man in the ignorance of his sin, even denying the existence of God, like a child denying the existence of her parents. And yet, God's purposes are not interrupted by such rebellion. God's purpose continues, not only despite man's rebellion, but even through man's rebellion, the purpose of God continues and even finds its fulfillment. And so we as believers, having been caught up, as it were, in the redemptive purpose of God, that is, in his plan of salvation, we can know that nothing will change that. This is why the psalmist could write in Psalm 138, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever." And this is why the apostle Paul was able to write, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And so it was that as God created man to fill the earth and subdue it, so man began to do and now has done exactly that. But even more, another aspect of mankind that continued after the fall was the image of God in man. And as we've stated before, as we've started to say, that's what we see in Genesis 11, 1 through 3. It is true that man is now fallen from the image of God. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the image of God and of our restoration to the image of God through Christ, well, there it's the matter of holiness, the matter of being without sin, even as God is holy and without sin. But it cannot be denied. So in that sense, we are fallen from the image of God, but it cannot be denied that another aspect, if you will, of the image of God in man is man's intelligence. Even man's ability to take what God has made and to make things and to build things and to make use of what God has made for his own good. Perhaps the best way to understand it is to think of a son who renounces his father, even denying perhaps the very existence of his father, and yet the child continues to bear the resemblance of his father and continues to make use of gifts that were bred to him by way of his being the offspring of his father. This, of course, is what makes a child's rebellion so heinous, that even as he owes his very existence and all his abilities to his parents, Yet he refuses to honor them and perhaps even uses what they have given him against his parents' honor and good. But if we can recognize the heinous nature of such a child's rebellion against his parents, then we can better understand what it is for man to be made in the image of God and to bear that image even yet in his rebellion. Even using the gifts of God conferred by his image to dishonor the God who created him. But that's what we're seeing in Genesis 11, 1 through 3, when it says, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar." Why all these details? Burning bricks and bitumen. To use a bit of alliteration. Burning bricks and bitumen. Why these details? Well, the point is to show us the knowledge of mankind. The intelligence that mankind was employing in our day of advanced technology and our mobile phones and computers and so forth, it might be we might not tend to see it here, but this is what we're seeing in these references. The point is that man has acquired knowledge, and that mankind is exhibiting intelligence. They are thinking, they are planning, they are strategizing, and they are doing so by way of the enduring image of God within them. But as we will see now, they are doing so not while giving thanks to God and not for the glory of their Creator, in whose image they were made, but for their own glory and not His. The arrogance of rebellion. The second point is the arrogance of rebellion. Because starting now with verse 4, it says, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" And the first thing we might do here is ask, well, can't we give them the benefit of the doubt? In other words, is this really such a matter of arrogance and rebellion? After all, isn't there something to be said for human accomplishment? And like we said in the beginning, isn't there much good in mankind being united in their purpose? They're working together, they're cooperating, they're not fighting and killing each other. They're not even squabbling at this point. But we need to see, perhaps better to hear, we need to hear their true arrogance. "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." So granted, it was a grand project. It was a matter of mankind using the gifts that God has given them to accomplish great things. But then there's the end of the plan. "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, and let us make a name for ourselves." Now, by way of our catechism, even from the children's catechism, we can immediately understand the problem. Who made you? God is the answer. What else did God make? God made all things. And then this question, why did God make all things? For his glory. So it wasn't the grandeur of the project that was the problem. If God had given them the ability to make a great city and a great tower in the midst of that city, then why shouldn't they pursue such accomplishment? The problem was their motivation. The problem was their desire for their own glory. But maybe it was the size of the project in this respect. "Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." Many commentators agree that the idea here was the hope even of reaching heaven. The plan here was to attain even unto God himself. And so here's a place to recognize not only the arrogance of mankind, but even their ignorance. as if a tower might truly reach to heaven, as if the work of their hands might restore them to the presence of God that they enjoyed in the beginning. And this ties the story so nicely to our own day, to the sinner's arrogance and ignorance today. How do people hear and understand the law of God? Even if they rightly hear it as God's just requirements, yet they see it maybe not as a tower that they have built, but as the tower that they might climb in order to attain to heaven, that they might restore themselves to the presence of God. Can we see that no matter how far man comes, bearing the image of God, yet he remains in ignorance and in arrogance? Which is why Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It was especially true in the day that Jesus spoke these words, but it's certainly still true today that the startling thing about Jesus' teaching on faith is his use of a child as the model of faith. Not the ignorance of the child, but the child's humility. Whoever humbles himself like this child, said Jesus, is the one who is saved. Faith requires humility. It's even helpful in a sense to say that faith is humility. Wherever there is found true humility, there will be found true faith. A childlike faith, a dependence upon God to provide what man in his arrogance would think to accomplish on his own. So, given the arrogance and despite the ignorance, so we must understand the plans of Babel to be a matter of rebellion. Especially as we hear the rest of the plan, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." The choice of verbs here, I think, is telling. Lest we be dispersed. There would seem to be some recognition here of the sovereign purpose of God. As we mentioned earlier, God's command, though also the blessed purpose that he bestowed upon mankind, was that they should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And now we see that happening, even though we see man resisting the purpose of God. "Let us not be dispersed," they said. "Let us multiply, but let us not fill the earth. Let us stay right here in arrogance, in ignorance, and in rebellion against our Creator." Well, finally, on this point, we ought to note that they said, "Come, let us build." Come. They're calling to each other. "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower." In other words, it was a conspiracy in the strictest sense of the word. The verb to conspire means literally to breathe with or to breathe together. The prefix con, C-O-N, meaning with, and the word part spire, referring to breath. To breathe together gives the image of people in a huddle, talking, they're planning, they're conspiring together. And in this case, the image, kind of a humorous one, for reasons we've already identified, to conspire against one's sovereign Creator is the epitome of futility. Talk as softly as you want. God knows what you've said. You can use all the code language you want. God still knows what's in your heart. Make whatever plans you want, but if God is sovereign, then whatever you do, it fits His purpose. And so here then is the horror of rebellion, that it reveals God's purpose is found in His judgment. But here then is the great comfort of repentance and humbling oneself before God, that this too is His purpose for the one who does so, for the one who repents and humbles himself. That sinner is humbled even unto faith, and by faith in Christ, even unto salvation. So what then is the concern of God? That's the third point, the concern of God. Verse 6 reads, And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Upon first reading, by way of a reading skewed by our own sin, we might hear the words of God as jealousy or even as fear. Oh no, what is man now capable of? I must beware of what man might do. At best, we might think God is being a control freak, as we say in our modern language. Perhaps God can't bring himself to let man become too great. Maybe God must have his own way all the time and not let man gain any glory. Well, there are three things that will keep us from such a reading. First, by remembering the goodness of God. The goodness of God even from the beginning. It was a good God who created all things. And second, by remembering that it was a good God who created all things for the good of man. Remember that all-important clarification, so easily missed by us in our sin, the clarification that the glory of God and the good of mankind are not opposed to each other. When we hear that God created all things for His glory, we ought to hear this too, that God created all things for the good of mankind, as a blessing to them. That, after all, is how God would be glorified. That's a good way to connect the two. The glory of God, the good of man. How is God going to be glorified in all that He has made? By mankind enjoying the fullness of all that God has made, and then praising Him and thanking Him for it. There's no contradiction between the glory of God and His blessing to mankind. It's the devil who would have us think otherwise. So should we now read the words of God as expressing jealousy, wanting to limit what mankind does on the face of the earth? No, if God is concerned for what man will do, it's because of what man will do ill upon the face of the earth. The third thing to remember is that man has now fallen in sin. So that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That was the diagnosis, even the indictment of God against mankind before the flood. The flood didn't change that. Noah wasn't yet the Savior who would change the heart of man. And so it was a good God whose purpose it was for mankind to enjoy His good creation. It was that God who is now concerned for what mankind was doing. Which brings us to this fourth point, a gracious intervention. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And as we are told, the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And verse 9 gives us the conclusion. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, He dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Is God then the God of confusion? The God who causes confusion, even disunity among mankind? Yes. Because He is good, and because man is wicked. He graciously intervenes to keep man from doing the worst that he might do on the face of the earth. There are several things to see here. First, we can't help but note the parallel in language between the words of mankind and the words of God. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language. Once again, man can make his plans, but God will accomplish his. It's even as Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, you know the verse, I'm sure. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. This is the sovereignty of God. On one hand, a great mystery to us, part of the transcendence and the incomprehensibility of God. But as we come to find ourselves, as we've said, caught up, as it were, in his saving purpose, in his plan of redemption, in his sovereignty, in his sovereign grace, as we are caught up into this, his sovereignty is our great comfort. God will have his way. And he's a good God, so that his way is good. Does that make God selfish that he will have his way? No, God cannot be selfish. His glory and his blessing go hand in hand. God will have his way, but his way, his purpose, his plan is salvation. It strikes me here that we can take that statement about man's wickedness and we can turn it around to speak of God's goodness. Hear it again. The wickedness of man is great in the earth, so that every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil all the time. But let it be known and understood of God that his goodness is great in all the earth, so that every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only good all the time. And if we struggle to believe this, which we are almost sure to do, then let us simply remember the cross. Simply remember that even as God scattered the people by confusing their language, yet God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, next, consider why it says God came down. The gracious intervention of God really begins in verse 5 when it says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And it's like God resting on the seventh day after creation. Was he tired? No. An omnipotent God never slumbers nor sleeps, neither does he ever need rest. And so it is here, could God not see the city and the tower from heaven? Well, of course he could. He's omniscient. He knows all. He sees all. His knowledge of all things is perfect. So why are we told that God came down to see the city and the tower? Well, remember, the tower is supposed to be a tower reaching to the heavens. And so by God coming down to see the tower, it emphasizes the pathetic smallness of this tower. As great as man intended the tower to be, reaching up even to heaven, yet God had to come down to see it. But even as he did so, so we see a foreshadowing of the coming down of God in the person of Christ. Even from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, we see God coming. Does an omnipresent God ever need to go anywhere? Then why did he come walking in the garden? And why are we told that God came down to see the city and the tower? And why do we hear over and over again throughout the Old Testament about the coming of God, the coming of God, the coming of God to his people? It's because he would one day come, and he would come down in the person of Christ. And in Christ, through Jesus, the sovereign plan of God for salvation would be fulfilled. Finally, a last thing to note and learn from this passage is the word Babel, which means confused. And by this word, by the act of God to confuse the people, we hear another indictment from God. On one hand, it was God who caused the confusion. But on the other hand, he, in another sense, was only testifying to the clear confusion found already within mankind. And here, too, is the grace of God. He didn't call them stupid. After all, they were exhibiting great intelligence, at least for their day, an intelligence that God had built into them by creating them in his image. And God didn't rail at them out of jealousy. But he certainly saw that they were confused, deeply confused by thinking to build a city of glory and a tower reaching to heaven. They were confused, but he was clear-minded in his purpose, because he would be the one to build a city. He would build the tower. He would one day send his son to save his people from their sins. In our day, we need to be careful not to be confused. We can look out at the world and we can see the glory of man's intelligence in our day like perhaps none before. We can see and even possess technology, and we can recognize this technology has been developed by man made in the image of God. This is why there's no distinction between God healing somebody and medicine healing somebody. Where'd the medicine come from? It comes from God's good creation, and it's developed by man made in the image of God. It's a blessing from God. We don't deny the use of medicine as not being somehow from God. It's exactly from God. So we can look out at our world. We can see all the technology. We can possess that technology for ourselves. We can benefit from that intelligence and technology. We can return praise and thanks to our Creator God. But let us not be confused by it all. Let us not refuse, or let us not confuse this world with the world to come. Let us not confuse any earthly leader with Christ the King. Let us not confuse the world or any nation on earth with the church. Because it's the church that Christ is building even yet today. Even today, we must get up and go to work in the world, and there's nothing wrong and everything right about our place and our work in this world. But let us not be confused. We might put it this way, that while we work in the world, we must live in the church. And so we must not confuse any unity that we see in this world with the unity of God in the church of Christ. Like we pointed out in the beginning, it is not our place to try to disrupt the unity found in the world. We leave that to the wisdom and the work of God. But neither must we become enamored by the unity found in this world if it is not the unity that recognizes Christ as King. There is only one unity that truly pleases God and reflects His saving purpose for this world, and it is the unity that has Christ at its center. The unity over which Christ is even now reigning as King. The unity of the church, the city of God, and the glory of God. We live in a day of great disunity within our nation. And the point is not that we should celebrate any disunity. But it is a day, by way of the disunity we're seeing, to be reminded that man's efforts at unity cannot last. Sin is too powerful a force. Unity among mankind will always ebb and flow, come and go. There is only one unity that will last to all eternity. And that's the unity that comes by the work of Christ to pay for sin, to redeem sinners, to change hearts, and to build the church. Let us pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let us seek the unity of the church. And let us enjoy, to the praise and glory of Christ, let us enjoy the blessings of God that are ours, especially within the church. Amen. Let's pray together. What a startling message in one respect for us to hear, O God, from your word, that you scattered the peoples, you disrupted the unity at Babel. But what a glorious message for us to hear that you are building a city. You have established a tower. You have accomplished salvation for man and restored him to your own presence through Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we are the church that Christ is building. We certainly thank you that we're not the only manifestation of the church. We are but one congregation, but we are the church. And so may it be here that we live. Yes, we are in the world. Yes, we must work hard and enjoy the goodness of your creation, but may we live as the church. And again, we give you thanks for Christ and his blessings. And in his name we pray. Amen.